Thank you, Pastor James. Praise the Lord. Where is everybody? Did you tell them I was preaching tonight or what? There's a big crowd here. But anyhow, praise the Lord for the ones that have come. Amen. God knows who's here. We're speaking on the apostasy of the last days on a Sunday night, as you know. And I've been doing a series on tongues, the true and the false. And tonight is part three. So take your Bibles, please, and get ready for a ride. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Isaiah 28, verse 11 to 13. I've got two scriptures tonight relevant to what we're going to be talking about. So Isaiah 28, 11 to 13 is going to be my first scripture. And then we're going to be turning to 1 Corinthians 14. You can leave Isaiah behind, and then we're going to go into the New Testament. So, you got your Bibles open to Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 11 to 13. Here we go. This is what God said. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Okay, now if you'd like to take your Bibles and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14 verses 21 to 22, we will see that the Apostle Paul refers directly to this prophecy in Isaiah and establishes an all-important relationship between what Isaiah said and what was happening during the transitional period between the Old Testament law and the New Testament church, a period that lasted for perhaps around 60 years. It was until the completion of the New Testament scriptures by the apostles. So 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 to 22 says, in the law it is written, in the law it is written, referring to what we just read in Isaiah, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, said the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, your holy Bible, to which we can flee to find the answer to every question that we might have, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can look into your word and see what you have said about things, Lord. We can see whether something is true or false, and you've even told us, Lord, that by studying your word, And fellowshipping with you in the word, Lord, that we can come to a knowledge of what is true and what is false. So we pray tonight, Lord, that as we read your scriptures and discuss these things about tongues, that our ears would be open and our hearts would be willing to receive the truth of what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. Righto, in part one of this series entitled Tongues, the True and the False, we laid a foundation upon which we began building our case, either for or against the use of the charismatic gift of tongues in the modern church. I shared a little of what I experienced in Pentecostal and charismatic churches over a period of nearly 20 years, and how Colleen and I eventually separated from and denounced the movement as unscriptural. In part two, we looked at various historical scriptures that record the genuine gift of tongues as used during the transitional period between the Old and New Testaments. We discovered why God used tongues, what was their purpose, who spoke them, who heard them, and what resulted from their use. In summary and review of what we've presented so far, we identified the mostly unknown or willfully disregarded piece of information in Scripture on the subject of tongues, and that is that tongues were the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy of judgment from God upon a disbelieving Israel, and which we've just read in Isaiah as our opening scripture. This disbelief was twofold. Firstly, Israel's disbelief was in regard to their rejection of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to the Jews offering them the way of eternal rest or salvation, but they took him and crucified him. This ended in their mass slaughter in 70 AD at the hand of the Roman general, Titus, and the expulsion of the remaining survivors from their promised land. They were broken, as the prophecy said, they were broken, snared, taken, exactly as Isaiah had foretold. Secondly, Israel's disbelief was in regard to salvation being freely offered to, by God, to non-Jews. God was doing the unimaginable. He was offering to the filthy, despised Gentiles eternal salvation through the Jewish Messiah. I also made the provocative but irrefutable statement in part two of our series on tongues, which, because of its vital importance and its visible reality, I'm going to repeat it. My statement was that all the different denominations and congregations and groups in the world today who endorse tongue speaking are also the same groups who are recklessly speeding towards the prophesied last days apostasy and into unity with the one world church. In other words, all of the groups who use tongues can be proven to be promoting numerous other heretical doctrines or unscriptural activities of one kind or another. Some are obviously off the straight and narrow path, while some others are not obviously so. Nevertheless, all of them can be proven from Scripture to be in error. We also ask the important and revealing question: can any of the groups who practice or even agree with tongue speaking today be defended when consulting the Word of God? Can the Pentecostal denominations defend their heretical teachings and evil associations from Scripture? Can even the charismatic denominations, which include the Roman Catholic Church? Can the Anglican Church? Can the Uniting Church, the Baptist Union Church, or the Lutheran Churches, or any other group that endorses tongues, be defended from Scripture for their various apostasies, their false teachings, and their numerous activities that bring nothing but a reproach upon the good name of the Lord Jesus Christ? They can't be defended, my friends, and the truth of the situation should be sufficient to convince any Bible-believing Christian to obediently separate from those churches. And not only from the churches, but also from the people who attend them who would try to convince you otherwise. Let me just say before we get into the message proper tonight that God is drawing a clear and discernible dividing line in the shifting sands of Christendom today. And the worse the apostasy gets, the clearer the dividing line becomes. If you spend any time reading your Bible, you'll get to see that line very clearly, and you'll also clearly hear the voice of the Lord calling, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." But if you're a bit blasé about all this, you don't read your Bible too much, then you are in danger of being deceived into thinking there's no apostasy and everything in the church is just great. Tonight, we're going to be presenting part three of our case from Scripture against the use of tongues in the modern church. Is tongue speaking for today, or isn't it? If it is, let's all seek to do it. Amen? If it is, we should all be doing it. But if it isn't, let's find out just what it is that a multitude of professing Christians and a multitude of professing churches are involved in today. And in particular, where did it originate from? Who actually started the modern practice of speaking in tongues? Something that had been absent from the church for nearly 2,000 years. It hadn't been around for 2,000 years. Suddenly it appeared. The belief that tongue speaking is a spiritual gift that is to be practiced by every Christian today has been a fundamental teaching of the Pentecostal movements from its inception. It is promoted by Pentecostals and Charismatics that essentially tongue speaking has a threefold purpose. Firstly, they believe that tongues is a confirming sign that a Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, as a secondary work of grace subsequent to or in addition to their initial salvation. It is a sign to the one seeking the baptism, as well as to those who are observing, that the person has truly received the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it is believed to be a method which God uses to communicate with church congregations. God is believed to speak prophetic instructions or words of encouragement to his people through the interpretation of the tongues which have been spoken. Thirdly, it is a private prayer language by which tongue speakers edify or build themselves up. This private edification is believed to produce a number of benefits, including encouragement during spiritual trials, physical healing, and spiritual guidance. There's other things that they believe about tongues, but they're the three main ones. Although there are various accounts of heretical and occultic groups intermittently using some form of tongues prior to its usage in the modern church, tongue speaking essentially had its beginnings on January 1, 1901, when a lady named Agnes Osmond fervently sought for the baptism in the Holy Spirit and began to speak in what she believed, and others present believe, to be the biblical sign gift of tongues. Agnes Osmond was a student at Charles Parham's Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, in America. Charles Parham was a product of an extreme doctrines of the holiness movement, which were popular during the 1800s. He introduced the concept of divine healing and the unbiblical belief about sanctification, which essentially equates with sinless perfectionism, the belief that a Christian can be free from committing any form of sin. Benny Hinn said he was free from temptation to sin. Benny Hinn, he said he was free. Parham was also a promoter of the heretical latter rain doctrines, which still form the base of much of the teachings in Pentecostal denominations today. Parham set an assignment for his students to think about what the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in Acts 2:38, actually meant. He said, I want you to find out, what does it mean to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Acts 2:38? Parham gave his students 3 days to seek answers to this assignment while he was away and he was absent from the college. By the time he returned, his students had all come to the conclusion that if the Holy Spirit descended upon a person, like on the day of Pentecost, then tongue speaking would occur as a confirming sign. Based upon this belief, Parham and his students prayed and sought for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on January the 1st, 1901, after requesting that hands be laid upon her so that she would receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, Agnes Osmond spoke in what they believed was the biblical gift of tongues. Not only that, the other students also reported that a halo had surrounded Osmond's face and head, and that she started speaking in Chinese, even though none of them knew what Chinese sounded like. They also said that Agnes Osmond could not speak English for 3 days and was only able to write Chinese characters, even though none of them knew what Chinese writing looked like. I got a printout here of the Chinese characters. You won't probably be able to see it from there, but that was her Chinese writing. If you want to see her Chinese writing after, what they reckon was Chinese, come and see. It's all on record. Parham and 34 other students also began speaking in unknown languages, and soon after, the group went off from Kansas City to spread the exciting news. Their reports directly influenced the outbreak of the 1906 Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, the recognised birthplace of the Pentecostal movement and the AOG denomination. The Azusa Street Revival ran non-stop for 7 years, and it's my conclusion after studying the historical records and newspaper reports of this event that it was no different from the heretical Toronto Blessing Revival, which broke out in the early 1990s, and which is still continuing today in charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches in one form or another. Now, without going into all the details tonight of all the things that happened after the members of Bethel Bible College experienced their baptism in the Holy Ghost, and all the things that occurred after Azusa Street Revival got underway, I think we need to take a look at a couple of problems with the commencement of what was supposed to be the tongue speaking. We're going to have a look at the commencement and what was wrong with it. In particular, we'll take a look at some compelling reasons. Compelling reasons why I believe Agnes Osmond's tongue speaking was in contradiction. It was in contradiction to the scriptures, and that it was a deception. I want you to take your Bibles, please, and open with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 7, 17 and 18. The Lord Jesus gave a very clear warning about something in Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Let's see what Jesus said that we need to take careful notice of. Matthew 7, 17 and 18 says this: "Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." If we look above to the previous two verses, verses 15 and 16, we discover that Jesus is not speaking to us about the fruit on our mango tree out in our backyard, and neither is he speaking about recognising genuine Bible-believing Christians by their fruit, as is commonly promoted. He's not talking about Christians you'll recognise by their fruit. He's speaking to us and warning us about false teachers who teach false doctrines and lead the church into serious error and eventual apostasy. Jesus warns us in verses 15 and 16, "Beware of false prophets," the two verses above. He says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." You shall know false teachers by their fruits, not Christians. Whether the fruits be good or bad or evil, you can tell. False teachers. In other words, you will know by their teachings whether the roots of the tree are good or the roots of the tree are evil. Is the tree planted in the fertile, nourishing soil of sound biblical doctrine, or is the tree planted in the poisonous but just as fertile soil of heretical doctrines of demons? Well, let's have a look. Have a bit of a look at what was promoted at the inception of tongue speaking as practiced in the modern Pentecostal and charismatic churches, and find out if the root of the movement is good or if the root of the movement is evil. Remembering, if we observe the fruit, carefully observe the fruit hanging from the tree, we will be able to determine the condition of the roots of the tree as well as the condition of the soil. And we'll also find, once we've discovered whether the roots are good or evil, what God will do about the tree. Amen? He tells us. Firstly, as I pointed out in part two of this series, the people who started the modern church tongue-speaking movement did something very unbiblical. Unlike the apostles on the day of Pentecost, who spoke spontaneously in the genuine gift of tongues as the Spirit enabled them, having no prior knowledge of tongues or what was about to take place in the upper room in Jerusalem, in the same way that tongue speakers do today, the Topeka Bible College students were encouraged to fervently seek after the sign gift, which they believed would be the evidence of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that tongue speakers do today, they wrongly believed that receiving the Holy Ghost was something that happens as a secondary experience at some time well after their initial profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, after we were saved. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Bible says? No, it's not. That's right. It's not. Because in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, the Bible clearly tells you, you can open there if you like. Make sure I'm not telling you lies. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 1 and verse 13, please. The Bible clearly tells every Christian believer that we are sealed with the Holy Ghost at the same time that we believe in and trust Christ for our salvation in response to believing the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 says, "Speaking of Jesus, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Turn now with me, please, to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We're also told in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, that if we don't have the Holy Spirit, you need to get this, if we don't have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, then we can't truly be born again and saved. We are still lost in our sins. If Agnes Osman, Charles Parham, and those 34 students from the Topeka Bible College all professed that they didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, then they were actually saying they weren't previously saved. If we don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we don't belong to God. Romans 8, 8 and 9 says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." My friends, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the Christian immediately that we are saved. And we don't get bits and pieces. Right. We don't get first installment, second installment. Amen. Okay? It's a one-off event. And we are not required to go seeking after some secondary experience, tarrying and praying until we're blue in the face in our attempt to convince God to give us the Holy Spirit. I think I said it in a previous message, but let me just gently caution everyone once again. If we don't cling to sound biblical doctrine and we go looking for some spiritual experience outside the bounds of Scripture, then rest assured that we will have an experience of some kind.
That's right.
But it will not be originating from God, won't be originating from the Holy Spirit, it'll be originating from either the flesh, or even worse, a deceiving spirit. Secondly, the Topeka Bible students also wrongly believe that what happened on the day of Pentecost with the apostles as a unique one-off event was meant to be experienced by every Christian during the church age. They believe that after our salvation we are to wait, like the disciples did in the upper room in Jerusalem, and we are to fervently seek after the gift of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. But in actual fact, the disciples never sought after any gift. What happened on the day of Pentecost was simply the prophesied arrival of the promised Holy Spirit, who once he arrived, never repeatedly went away again, so that he had to be sought repeatedly to arrive again. The Holy Spirit arrived, and he stayed, and he's still here today.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit was sent permanently at the appointed time after Jesus was glorified. Jesus made an announcement about that. If you'd like to have a look in John chapter 7, please. The Holy Spirit was sent permanently to the earth at the appointed time. After Jesus was glorified, Jesus made an announcement about this, as we're going to read in John chapter 7, 37 and 39, on the last day of the great feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, which was about 3 or 4 months prior to his crucifixion. John 7, 37 to 39 says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then 39 says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him, should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." You see that? The Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost to remain here. And thereafter, any person who hears the gospel and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved receives him immediately upon profession of faith. We receive the Holy Spirit. We don't have to pray to get a baptism in the Holy Spirit as a secondary experience after your salvation. Thirdly, whatever it was that Agnes Osman and the students of Topeka Bible College received, it was something different than what the disciples received on the day of Pentecost. It was a different thing. The testimony of Agnes Osman and her students and the students was that she was unable to speak in normal English for 3 days after the event. She could only speak in what she and others claimed to be the Chinese language. Not only that, but she couldn't write in English either, but only in what they claimed to be Chinese. This is the roots of the Pentecostal movement, my friends. This is the roots. In an article entitled, listen to this from the secular press, an article entitled, Hindu and Zulu, both are represented at a Bethel school. And dated January the 9th, eight days later, January the 9th, 1901. 8 days after Agnes Osman's experience, these reporters are onto it. A reporter from the Topeka State Journal wrote that he observed Agnes Osman when she was allegedly writing by inspiration. He wrote in the newspaper that Miss Osman sat down to write and immediately announced that her hands utterly refused to write characters of the English language. And with her hands unconsciously formed the characters of some language, she did not interpret the marks. In writing the characters, the muscles of Miss Osman's hands seemed to contract, and she made the marks in a spasmodic fashion, her hands rather jerking back and forth to make the scrawls. That was in the newspaper. Has anyone heard of the phenomenon that occurs in the New Age called automatic writing, which is clearly demonic? Have you heard of that? Have you heard of automatic writing? You haven't heard of it? It's demonic. Is there any such thing recorded in the New Testament?
No.
Nothing. Along with the fact that there is nothing whatsoever mentioned being able to write in foreign languages, Scripture assures us that God does not distribute spiritual gifts that overcome the free will of the person receiving them. In 1 Corinthians 14:32, for instance, God tells us that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The spiritual gift is subject or is controlled by the will of the person who receives the gift, not the other way around. Now, I heard this kind of teaching, and I saw it in practice many times during my years in Pentecostalism. I was in there for 30 years. When people were... 20 years, sorry. I'm not as old as that. 20 years in Pentecostalism. So I had a little bit of experience with it, but I saw all this sort of stuff where people were excused for all kinds of foolishness and ungodly behaviour because they claimed that the Holy Spirit had control over them. And they were unable to stop what they were doing. Or they were even unaware of what they were doing. They didn't know what they were doing. But this is what the heathen demon worshippers experience. When they are driven by controlling influences that compel them to speak or act, or even when they are unconscious of what they are saying or doing. In heathen occultic religion, the priests and priestesses surrender themselves to spiritual powers. And they take away their self-control, making them the uninhibited or even unconscious instruments to the will of the demonic god. The scriptural accounts of being moved by the Holy Spirit is a different thing altogether. In whatever way the mind is influenced, or in whatever way the truth is imparted, it is not in a way that destroys the conscious powers of the moral free will. Neither is it in such a way that destroys the individuality of the person inspired, or in a way that overpowers that person's unique personality or the usual manner of expression. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, we read the well-known verses where we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The word translated as temperance here in verse 23 doesn't just apply to being a glutton or a drunkard, or for you ladies. It doesn't mean being a shopaholic who can't resist a great bargain. It also means, it can also be applied to self-control of our thinking faculties and also of our flesh. Okay? There is really no difference between the Eastern religious practice of meditation, where the person is taught to empty their minds and focus upon their inner self, giving themselves over to reckless abandon. There's really no difference between that and the Pentecostal and charismatic belief that the Holy Spirit takes over the person's spirit and causes him to involuntarily speak in tongues or perform all manner of strange activities, most of which bring a reproach upon the name of God and cause the Gentiles to blaspheme him. Fourthly, the students were led to believe that speaking in tongues was a tool or a method that God would provide to fulfill end-time missions. They believed that they would be able to travel to foreign nations to evangelize the heathen with the gospel in the heathen's own native language without their ever having needed to learn them. Charles Parham is quoted in the Topeka State Journal on January the 7th, 6 days after all this happened, January the 7th, 1901, this is what he said. "It is a wonderful work, coming as it does on the eve of the 20th century. We have long believed that the power of the Lord would be manifest in our midst, and that power would be given us to speak other languages, and that the time will come when we will be sent to go into all the nations and preach the gospel, and that the Lord will give us the power of speech to talk to people of the various nations without having to study them in schools." He was also quoted in the Kansas City Times newspaper on January the 27th, 1901. He said, "We have received several messages to go into all the world and preach the gospel." He's talking about from the Bible. "And we must obey that command. A part of our labour will be to teach the churches the uselessness of spending years of time preparing missionaries for work in foreign lands, when all they have to do is ask God for power and then have the faith that power will come." As it turned out, they were deceived about this, and just as deceived as they were about everything else. Zealous but gullible people did go forth to foreign lands, equipped only with this unbiblical belief, only to discover that they couldn't communicate with anyone other than their own wife or their own husband, if they were lucky enough to have one with them. There is an appropriate verse in Romans 10 that speaks about these types of misguided people. Verse 12 it is, don't worry turning there for time's sake. It states that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have plenty of get up and go into all the world, but very little sit down and study the scriptures, which is the actual thing that we're told to go out and teach the nations. Amen. A man named Alfred Garr and his wife went to India, expecting to speak in supernatural languages. But they quickly learned that it was a delusion. Two ladies, May Law and Rosa Pittman, went to Japan expecting to preach in Japanese, but they found nobody could understand the tongues. So they went to Hong Kong thinking that it must have been Chinese they were speaking. And they were no more successful there. Another missionary named J.T. McIntosh was the first Pentecostal missionary to Macau on the Chinese mainland opposite Hong Kong. And though he was convinced he would speak Chinese, he soon found that his belief was nothing more than presumption. In his book entitled The Vision of the Disinherited, The Making of American Pentecostalism, Robert Mapes Anderson, the author, wrote the following insightful historical information about the delusion of the early Pentecostals. He said, "Numerous other Pentecostal missionaries went abroad, believing that they had the miraculous ability to speak in the language of those to whom they were sent. These Pentecostal claims were well known at the time. S.C. Todd of the Bible Missionary Society investigated 18 Pentecostals who went to Japan, China, and India, expecting to preach to the natives in those countries in their own languages. He found that by their own admission, in no single instance have they been able to do so. As these and other missionaries returned in disappointment and failure, Pentecostals were compelled to rethink their original view of the speakings in tongues. They no longer promote..." Well, they do. Some groups still promote that belief, but it's not an official belief of the Assemblies of God today. My friends, that's where Pentecostal and charismatic movements had their beginnings. And I might add that brought mockery and derision upon the movement, giving the secular press a valid excuse to ridicule them and blaspheme the name of God. As well as that, the movement was denounced by Bible-believing scholarly Christian leaders at the time who were properly grounded in the Word of God, and who knew from Scripture, that the new and spreading movement was a gross deception. In closing, remember our scripture about the tree? Jesus said in Matthew 7, 17 and 18, "Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, But a corrupt tree cannot bring forth, or sorry, a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. With what we've learned tonight about the origins of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements and their current practices of speaking in what they claim to be the biblical gift of tongues, we have to ask ourselves, is the Pentecostal tree a good tree that has produced good fruit? Or is it a bad tree that has produced evil fruit? We need to ask ourselves a question about the Pentecostal church today. Let's have a look and see what they're doing. Let's have a look and see what they teach. Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? Now remember, this movement had its beginnings back there in something unbiblical, which has permeated it ever since. The Pentecostal church today is buddying up to the Pope, the one world church, the one world church. The Pentecostal leaders are all buddying up, want us all to go back to Rome, my friends. So, I think the answer to the question from the Word of God, is the Pentecostal tree a good tree, is plainly obvious. In verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 7, Jesus continued on to warn, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Read Revelation chapter 17 and 18. The tree gets hewn down and cast into the fire. Okay? You want to belong to the Roman Catholic hierarchy that's now wanting to be the leadership over all the churches of the world? Feel free. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord here. According to Scripture, there's a day approaching when all the corrupt trees are going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. We at Coastline Baptist Church are determined that with the Lord's help and His conviction to stand firmly on the side of truth, resisting the apostasy that rages all around us, we won't be counted among the firewood. Amen. Tonight, in part three of our study on tongues, we've looked at the beginnings of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, and we've found that they are rooted in the poisonous, contaminating, putrid soils of error. It's no small matter. In part four, we will be investigating how that Pentecostal era and the use of tongues has adversely affected the professing church down to our present day, how it is seductively wooing the Lord's people from within other churches, including supposedly independent Baptist churches, and now the Pentecostal and charismatic movements are really a central component in the development of the coming one world church, which gets destroyed, as I've just said, as foretold in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. That's where the Pentecostal and charismatic movements have come from. If the roots are evil, the tree's not going to produce good fruit, my friend. So, I said, we've got another message. This is part three. I've got at least one more. One more. We're going to have a look at what is happening with the modern tongues movement today. What's happening in church. And you know, I said this thing is reaching out. It's already reached out into lots and lots of churches. As we found out last week, it got into the Anglican churches in the 1960s. The charismatic church got, or the charismatic movement got kicked off by an Anglican priest who submitted himself to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He got kicked out of it, kicked out of the church. But that movement spread throughout all the evangelical churches of the world from 1960. That's where the charismatic movement started. It wasn't around before that. It got started there. Now, I got an email yesterday from my mate in Jeff Royal, and it's about the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention is the biggest, they call it a Protestant denomination in the world. It's not really Protestant. If they know where their roots are, they aren't Protestant. But anyhow, they call them the Protestant denomination. They're the biggest Protestant denomination in the world. They had an argument 4 or 5 years ago, or 6 years ago, about their missionaries speaking in tongues. They forbade it. They said, you're not to do it. And if you are doing it, we're going to give you the sack and bring you home. Well, they're short of missionaries today. They're short of missionaries. And they're short of money because the people won't come to their churches. So on Thursday, they had a meeting and said, it's now okay. for missionaries of the Southern Baptist Convention, International Missions Board of the Southern Baptist Church, can now speak in tongues. The apostasy. God's warning us, there's an apostasy in the last days, my friend. It's not all revival. The only revival is the revival of apostasy. And we need to be careful. Okay? Next week we'll be talking about what's happening in the churches locally. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to bring a little bit of history, Lord, about things that are contrary to your scriptures, Lord, things that have happened in the church age, Lord, that you've prophesied that there will be a great falling away in the last days, Lord. And we have people telling us that there's going to be a great revival. But we listen to your word, Lord. There's a great falling away. And we see it all around us, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. And we thank you for this opportunity to present this little bit of historical information tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.